Mujahada. This is the form of Mufa'ala in Arabic language, and it's three core consonants are Jim, Ha, and Dal. And Juhd means to make effort and to strive in a hard effort. That's why in the Arabic language, this yogurt drink is called majhood, and that's because it takes a lot of effort to make it. You have to take milk, you have to take yogurt, you have to mix it together. So that's why they call it majhood. If a person has worked their livestock animal very hard, they would say jahada daba, that they have made their animals try extremely hard. When the wahi came to the Prophet for the first time in the cave in the Mount Hira, the angel Jibreel al-Islam told the Prophet Iqra, that you should recite. And then when the Prophet responded, he said that ma'ana biqari, I am not a person who can read and recite. So then the Prophet says, then the angel Jibreel, he grabbed me, he clasped me, and he hugged me until we reached the level of juhud. And he hugged me so tightly until I began to feel juhud, means I began to feel some pain. So juhud can also mean difficulty, it can mean hardship. One meaning of juhud also means strength. Mujahada in the language of the Sawaf means that a person should wage war against their nafs-e ammara, that is commanding them to do evil. And to burden their nafs with that which the nafs views as difficult, and to force the nafs to do what the sharia desires it to do. And so this nafs finds the sharia a burden. So to burden it with that weight of following the sharia, this is called mujahada. The nafs in its own wants to have pleasure, enjoyment, it wants to rest and relax. The nafs doesn't want to do amal on the sharia. But in order to do amal on the sharia, a person has to make a lot of hard work and effort. And all of this is very difficult for the nafs to do. So that's why that to force the nafs to do amal on the sharia, that is called mujahada. It comes in hadith that Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam has stressed in many places the importance of mujahada. And the Prophet said that you should view your nafs-e amara as your enemy, which is inside yourself, because your nafs wants to deceive you and trap you into this world, and you need to force your nafs to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So today's person is busy raising their nafs and pleasing their nafs, and meanwhile the nafs is busy leading them into the fire of Jahannam. This is why the Prophet said, that the thing that I fear the most for my ummah is that they will fall into hawa. Hawa means that they follow their own whims and desires, and they try to follow their lustful desires, carnal desires. So that Allah Ta'ala will give this ummah a lot of risk, and they will use that wealth and that risk to, they will forget the akhirah, and they will use their wealth and risk to pursue their passions and their carnal desires. Another hadith, Sayyidina Rasulullah said, that I have the greatest fear of my ummah is that they will fall into the passions of their nafs and they will have tuli amal. They will have long hopes for the future. They will hope and wish that they will live forever in the future. So the greatest harm of falling into desires of the nafs is that a person finds it difficult to do amal on the sharia because they're busy fulfilling their own desire. So if they're busy fulfilling their own desires, then they can't be busy following the sharia. And when they're busy fulfilling their own desires, they'll end up doing things that are haram. So one of the greatest things, that the greatest consequences that will happen when they follow their nafs is that they will stay far away from sharia. And the greatest consequence, the negative consequence of having long hopes for the future is that they will forget their death and they will forget the akhirah. They will plan for this world as if they're going to live forever. In fact, they have such a long list of things to do, they don't even have dying as the even at least the last thing should have been, that okay, at the end of all this I should die, but even dying is not even on their list of things to do. Another hadith, Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the fire of Jahannam becomes mandatory on that person who chooses to pursue their lustful passions against the sharia. And outwardly a person is fulfilling their desires, but in reality he is becoming the fuel of the fire of Jahannam. And all around Jannah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put mujahida, that if you want to enter Jannah you'll have to live a life of mujahida. Waking up on time for Fajr is a mujahida. That in the summer praying Dhuhr in the masjid, that is the mujahida. That after you earn your money, to spend it in zakat, that is a difficulty. That is a mujahida. So you will see that in our deen, that a person has to do mujahida. That is why that around all the paths leading to Jannah have mujahida in them. And you have to make mujahida effort and take difficulty in order to get into Jannah. When Pod said that the path that leads to my home can be, take any path that you can to reach my home, even if it takes you through hilly passes and rocky mountains, means that a person will have to take some difficulty, but if the lover loves their beloved, that's what they say to their beloved, that we will come to you even if it means going through hilly passes or crossing rocky mountains. It means they're willing to take any undertake any difficulty to reach their beloved. Another word is riyadha, and riyadhat, it means the same meaning of mujahida. Riyadhat means to take exercises, to have a regimen in which you do such acts of spiritual worship and ibadah that you find difficulty. So in the language of the Sawaf, the fourth maqam of the ten maqamat, Toba, Inaba, Zuhud, and then Riyadat. But Hazrat is saying that because it's more popularly well known as Mujahida, so we could call it Mujahida or you can call it Riyadha, what it means is that a person takes something, undertakes some difficulty and works hard in it such that they become proficient in it. So to make a lot of effort to become proficient in something that is otherwise difficult, that is called riyadha. So a good example of this is a horse. So to ride a horse is a difficult thing to do. And if there's a stallion, he doesn't even want anybody to come near him. And if it's a wild stallion, a wild horse, then it's difficult to even approach the horse because the horse will kick you with a hoof. Now this is a difficult thing to do now. But if man puts his effort into it, then they will have to tame the horse. They will have to come up with some way. They will use some rope. They will use some reins. They will gradually touch the horse. And then they will see then how the horse responds. Then after a few days, they will just touch the horse, pat the horse on the back. Then they will try to put a saddle on the horse. And then that will take some time for the horse to get accustomed to it. Then they will put reins in the mouth of the horse. And then they will walk the horse around holding those reins. And then the horse will get accustomed to that. Finally, step by step by step, then they prepare that horse to be ridden, to be mounted. And now the horse is willing to accept a rider on his back. And so this is a process. Otherwise, if you just try to just sit on the back of your house, a horse, initially they will just raise their forelegs and kick you and toss you off their back. Because they're untrained, they're wild horses. But a trained horse, then even if you put a five-year-old child on that horse, the horse will not toss it off because it is trained now. So the horse was an animal, hewan, but after this training, this riyadah, these exercises, this regimen, this discipline, then now the horse is willing to take a rider. Then he can understand the signals of a rider, to go right, to go left, how fast to go, how slow to go, whether he should stop. He can be so trained in such a way that he can just respond to the slightest signal of his rider. And you will then even see the horse can even anticipate the needs of the rider. Even the horse can predict the wishes of the rider. And there are even some horses that are so precious that they sell for millions of dollars. Thoroughbred racing breed type horses. And kings in the Arab world have even hired a whole staff just to do service of the horse, to take care of the horse. And then such a well-trained horse has a pedigree like a Shajra, and they breed that horse. And the people who are masters in training horses, they want to preserve the lineage of their classic, pure, thoroughbred Arabian stallions. And then a special record is kept of the lineage and genealogy and descendants of that horse. Why? Because that horse has been trained. And a lot of effort, with great difficulty, has been put into training that horse to make it a proficient thoroughbred. And now this horse has a lot of manners. And as we said it once, we saw with our own eyes that there was a horse. And then the horse that pulls a cart. And I've been working all day. And then in the afternoon, the horse was stopped. And then in the afternoon, somebody came to the rider of the horse cart, a passenger, and told the driver of the horse cart that I need to catch the train and I'm very late. So if you get me there in time, I'll give you double the money. Now, it was blistering hot summer day, and it was in the hot of the afternoon, and the horse had already been standing there panting. But when the rider of the horse cart heard this offer of double money from the passenger, he started beating the horse to make it go faster and faster. Now the horse was tired, the horse was sweating, the horse was thirsty, the horse was worn out, but the horse can't say anything to his master and owner, because the owner wants me to go faster, and the owner is beating it with a stick on its flanks, and the horse will go at full speed. The horse can't say that I haven't had water to drink yet, it's my lunch time, I have no strength even to run. I would run if I had the ability, but your beating me won't have any effect. The horse cannot say any of that. The horse cannot say that if he's running late, that's the passenger's fault, it's not my fault. No, the horse was made to run very fast. And now, while this horse is running towards the train station, pulling the cart, if the horse on the way has to relieve himself with excrement, with his horse manure, he cannot say that, okay, I want to stop. We will see that the horse, while it is running, will drop its droppings, right? And is still fulfilling the need of its master and owner. After getting all this beating, sweating, then it will finally reach the station. And then now the owner is now busy unloading the luggage. But no one will reward the horse. Nobody will give water to the horse for doing a good job, for getting there on time. The horse will just remain standing there. And then it will look here and there, and it may go see a dirty sewer gutter, and it will just drink the water from that dirty sewer. And it cannot say that I did so much effort, at least you could have given me clean water to drink. And when the owner sees that he's drinking water from the sewer, and then he will think that, oh, I forgot to give my water. I give my horse water. So now after undertaking so much difficulty, now this horse comes back at night after such a long day. And the owner finds out that the place where every day that field where the person supplies grass, fodder for the horse to eat. Today that person was sick, so he hasn't sent the feed for the horse today. So no problem, he won't give the horse anything to eat. So the horse will be standing there and then won't get any dinner, whereas the owner will go into the house, he will eat his dinner, he will lie in a comfortable bed with his wife underneath a blanket, and the horse will be standing there without any bed, in the cold barn, without any blanket, and he will spend the whole night standing like that in the cold. Maybe if he's tired, he may be able to try to sit, and the horse will spend the whole night like that. And that's because the owner forgot to open the barn and put him inside. The owner left him outside. Now the next morning, the owner comes and again wants to take him to work. He can't apply for a day off or a sick day, that, you know, you didn't give me dinner, you didn't put me inside the barn, I've been freezing all night, I couldn't rest, I didn't get sleep, and I'm not well fed. He cannot ask for a day off. Again, the owner will take the horse back on the cart and will make him work hard again. Now, if this owner, master, had trained the horse for this reason, that I will ride this horse for jihad fi sabilillah, and I will ride this horse for the sake of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that will be the time for the loyalty of the horse. And then the horse takes his owner on his back and listens and responds to every signal, every cue. And then when the horse of the Mujahid is racing into the enemy ranks, the arrows are being launched against it. The horse goes right into the arrows, and arrows start hitting it on the right side, on the left side. He gets pierced by an arrow. Blood is coming. The horse doesn't stop because he knows his master wants him to take him into the enemy lines and bring his master into striking distance. So the horse knows that. So he says that every single thing I ate and drank in my life was for this moment. Now I have to show that my master, that I'm loyal to him, and I don't even care, I can sacrifice my life in this, and he will go straight, and then you will have a phalanx of spears there waiting for the horse. There will be swords there. The horse won't even slow down in the slightest, not even hesitate. He will rush into the enemy lines to bring his master within striking distance of the enemy. So if a horse is so loyal to his master and owner, that Allah Ta'ala loved that horse so much, and that Allah Ta'ala took an oath in the Quran from the dust that is kicked up in the hoofs of that horse. Allah Ta'ala swears in the name of the dust and sparks kicked up by the hoofs of the horse of the Mujahid when it runs across the land to pierce the enemy lines. So if a horse can be like that, then we are insan, we are human being, we are ashraf al-makhluq, we are supposed to be the best of creation. We should have been as loyal to our Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the horse was loyal to its owner. We should have always spoken about the love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should have been loyal to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should have been obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should have been just in our business dealings. We should have been honest and just and kind in our interpersonal dealings. So when an insan, if a human being also does this mujahida in riyadha to put themselves according to sharia, this is known as riyadha and this is called mujahida. Just like the horse undertakes so much difficulty to be trained, to be tame, and then to be loyal to the master, a person has to train their nafs just like that, like the horse trainer trains the horse. And that level of training, such intense training and undertaking difficulty, that is called mujahida. Once a person makes that mujahida on their nafs, then their nafs will become a nafsul mutma'inna. And then they will become the murad of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, irji'i ila rabbiki radiyatan mardiyya. Just like a human being, the animal trainer puts such good attributes in the horse of loyalty and discipline and strength and skill, even though he was an animal, just like that a human being, if he wants to put good attributes of skill and proficiency in themselves, it will require mujahida, it will require effort. So the Sharia has mentioned three stages for this mujahida. Let's say there's somebody who's completely a sinner and corrupt, then there are three stages of development. The first thing, وَذَكِّرْ فَإِنَّ ذِكْرَةً فَأُلْمُؤْمَنِينَ, that the first thing you should admonish yourself, you should counsel yourself, you should warn yourself, you should take heed and admonishment from the warnings in Quran and Sunnah. So the first way to do the training is to explain to the person verbally. Then when you explain to a person verbally properly, they will realize, I shouldn't lie, I shouldn't mistreat my spouse, I shouldn't be lazy, I shouldn't miss out my salah. They will understand that this is verbal training. And let's say somebody still is not able to train and discipline themselves. So this example now Hazi is giving now of the husband and wife. So if the husband and wife have a discord between themselves, so first the husband should try to explain to the wife verbally. If the wife doesn't respond, then the second thing that he should separate the bed from her. So now she will feel it that my husband no longer wants to share the bed with me. And any woman who is halfway intelligent will realize that now this has reached a very serious matter, has reached serious proportions, and if I don't reform my behavior, then I'm in danger of being divorced, and this home, this household and family is in danger of being ruptured and severed. Let's say she is very stubborn, or she doesn't have that intelligence, or she doesn't want to compromise, or she doesn't want to make up, and she still continues that inappropriate behavior. Then the third stage, the Sharia said that you should slap her one or two slaps. Now when people in the West read this, like, oh, people can beat the wife. And then Azri says that, no, this is a stage that the Sharia has said that if the woman committed an infidelity and disloyalty and betrayal, so what do you want? You think that the husband should kiss her? Or he should congratulate her? Because this ayah is about a woman who has committed infidelity and betrayal. Do you think he should give her sweets to eat? No, but the Sharia is training the husband how to train the wife and discipline the wife. So just like that, the mashayikh of tazkiyah and tasawwuf, their skill is in training the nafs. And they develop a system and a method to discipline a person's nafs. Sometimes they make a person do zikr, sometimes muraqabah, sometimes tasbihat. They tell them different mamulat, a daily regimen to do. Whatever the illness the person has, they will prescribe a medicine and cure for that illness accordingly. That's why different mashayikh will give different medicines to different patients, because one medicine will not work for everyone. So they will look at the person, they will look at their illness, they will look at their temperament. We've seen that, alhamdulillah, that there is a lot of benefit in this system of tarbiyah and training of the mashayikh to discipline the nafs of the students. Sharia has said that in order to rectify and if you want to correct and discipline and rectify your nafs, you must sit in the gatherings of the awliyaullah. Ya ayyuhal amanu taqullaha wa kunu ma'as sadiqin. That all you who believe, you must have taqwa in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you must adopt the company of the sadiqin. So this is the first step to discipline and train our nafs. Because when you have a good gathering, you will learn from that gathering. You will learn from that company. You will learn from their words. But let's say somebody still, even after being in the gathering of the awliya, is not able to fix themselves. Then the second thing is that the shaykh will then train them to do what is called mukhalafatun nafs. Go against the desires of your nafs. How to eat less, sleep less, talk less, interact with fellow humanity less. All of this is to go against the wishes and pleasures of your nafs. That is another way the mashayikh will work to rectify a person's nafs. And then if they see that still a person is making mistakes, then they will say, okay, then you must punish yourself. You must, for example, that if I do backbiting, then for every person who I backbite, or every sentence of backbiting I say, I will pray 2 rakats. So if they say 100 sentences of backbiting, they have to pray 200 nafl, then their nafs will become disciplined, because they will undertake that difficulty of praying nafl salah. So many people were able to leave their bad habits because they used to set a punishment for themselves if they if their nafs betrayed them and led them into sin. So this is the method of training of the mashayikh, that they train how a person can discipline their nafs and keep it within control. Then the Prophet ﷺ said that you should wait just the same way that you would do jihad against your enemies, you should do jihad against your unlawful desires in the same way. Because you have to break these unlawful desires. You cannot fulfill them. Fulfilling the desires, that is the job of animals. Breaking the desires that are unlawful in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is the job of insan. Yes, those desires that are lawful in Sharia, a person may fulfill them. But those desires that Sharia has prohibited their fulfillment, we must fight ourselves to make sure we don't fulfill them. That person, if a human being is able to dominate other human beings, that is not real strength. The real strength lies in being able to dominate and be victorious over your nafs. And then one poet said in Urdu that if you were to kill a snake or a serpent or a lion, what would that is not such a great thing. If you really want to kill some terrifying, harmful animal, you should kill your nafs-e amara. Because killing the nafs-e amara is the real difficult task. So the poet said that whether you kill a snake or a serpent or a lion or a tiger, if you really want to kill that animal which is truly harmful, you should kill your nafs-e amara. And look at Shaitan. He was destroyed just by refusing to do one sajda. Even if for hundreds of thousands of years prior to that he did sajda, all of those sajdas came to naught because he refused to do one sajda. Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq said, that person who, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has enmity towards the nafs-e amara, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will save that person from getting his anger. And if you don't want Allah ta'ala's anger to fall upon you, you should direct your anger towards your nafs-e amara. Lest this nafs-e amara make me disobey Allah ta'ala or make me commit any sin. And another saying that your nafs is your prison. You are inside the prison of your nafs, and until you break out of jail, you will not be truly free. Sayyidina Talha radiallahu ta'ala anhu, a very nice hadith narrated by him, but this is a hadith, a special hadith about the topic that we're doing tonight. The Sayyidina Talha said that one day the Prophet saw a young man who had removed his clothes partially, but his nakedness was still covered. But he was lying down and he was turning around on the hot sand of the summer. And he's lying around, rolling around, and he's saying something in this extremely hot sand. So the Prophet saw him. And he was saying to his nafs, that taste this and know that the fire of Jahannam is even more intense than this. And you are a corpse at night, and in the daytime you were acting like you were a strong person, meaning he was punishing his nafs, he was disciplining his nafs, and he was rolling around in the hot summer sand and telling himself that, look, you cannot even handle the heat of the summer sand. What makes you think you will be able to handle the heat of the fire of Jahannam? So the Prophet ﷺ then called to that young man and said that, "O young man, why is it that you did this action? Because when you were doing this amal, the doors of the heavens opened up for you. And then an angel Allah Ta'ala sent, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was happy in front of the angels, and Allah Ta'ala said to the angels that, "Oh angels, look at this slave of mine, that he wants so hard to be my obedient slave, that look how he is trying to punish his nafs, so that his nafs doesn't trick him into disobeying me." So then the Prophet ﷺ told his Sahaba that, "Oh my companions, look at this brother of yours, and you should ask him to make dua for you, because right now Allah Ta'ala's special love is falling upon him. Because I've seen that Allah Ta'ala is taking, Allah Ta'ala is proud in front of the angels over him." So the Prophet ﷺ told the rest of Sahaba that you should learn a lesson from your brother, and you should ask him to make dua for you. So one Sahaba, he went out and he said to him, "Ya Fulan, O so and so, Ud'uli, make dua for me." So then the Prophet ﷺ said that, "No, don't make dua for one of, don't make dua for him, make dua for all of them." As he, that Sahaba said, "Make dua for me." The Prophet ﷺ said, addressed the same young man and said, "No, make dua for all of the Sahaba." So that person made dua. So the young man said that, "Oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, send hidayah, grant them taqwa and send hidayah on all of us." And the Prophet then said, "You have spoken well." And then he made another dua that, "Oh Allah, make everyone enter into Jannah, all of the sahab enter Jannah." And the Prophet said that Allah Ta'ala has accepted your dua. So that person who is punishing their nafs and wants to, why? Because he wants to make sure that his nafs should follow Sharia. And he's angry with his nafs that, "Why don't you let me follow Sharia? Why aren't you letting me stay within Sharia? So I will punish my nafs if my nafs tries to get me to go outside the Sharia." So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was so pleased that this person is punishing their nafs for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One Sheikh said that, "I did mujahidah on my nafs by standing up at night, praying all night for 20 years. And then, after that 20 years of mujahidah, then Allah Ta'ala gave me 20 years of enjoying the night worship. So for 20 years I had to force myself to worship at night just in mujahidah. After 20 years of mujahidah, then I felt the sweetness and pleasure of night worship, and then I prayed for another 20 years. So a person in their heart, they should think that my nafs is abase, and my nafs is disgracing, and my nafs is going to try to bring me to disobey Allah. Anybody who looks down on their nafs for this reason, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will look favorably upon them. Another Shaykh said, if I was to find out that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not punish me, then even then I would do my mujahidah. Even if I was to be informed that Allah Ta'ala has now decreed that I will not be punished in Jahannam, even then, for the sake of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I would keep the chains on my nafs and I would keep disciplining my nafs. Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib said that Al-Mujahidu man jahada, and the Prophet said that the Mujahid is the one who has done mujahidah against their nafs in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another rise that the real jihad is the one who has done jihad against their nafs. One Sayyidina Rasulullah was coming back from a military jihad, and he said that, "I am returning from the lesser jihad and proceeding to the greater jihad, Jihad-e-Akbar." What is that greater jihad? It means jihad against our nafs. And this is why Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu, we should listen to what he said very closely. that when he told Sayyidina Umar that you should be the Khalifa after me, he said that the very first advice I give you, Umar, is that you should, that nafs that is inside your chest, the nafs is your greatest enemy. So the first advice that Sayyidina Abu Bakr gave to Sayyidina Umar when transferring the Khilafah to him, that nafs is your enemy and you should be very cautious and wary of your nafs. Now the difficulties that a person faces when doing mujahidah are two. The first is called asbab al-tana'um. What does that mean? That Allah Ta'ala's blessings and bounties that He has given us, whether it's our food, our car, our wealth, our luxuries, all of those things pamper the nafs. And then when the nafs, it finds it so easy to fulfill every desire, so it's very difficult for a person with luxuries to do mujahidah on their nafs. And the second reason is that if a person's stamina is weak, then they're not able to undertake that difficulty in disciplining their nafs. So Shaykh Ashraf Ali Thanvi said that just like a person cures their physical illnesses, just like that a person has to cure their spiritual illnesses. Physical illnesses, when they were cured by the healers, so sometimes they would do ilaj bizid, they would cure something by its opposite. For example, if somebody has fever, they're hot, they would give them some medicine that would make them feel cold. If their temperature is low, they would be giving something that gives them heat. So to cure something by means of its opposite, this is one way of the classical healers to heal a physical illness. So Shaykh Ashraf Ali Thanvi said that the cure for the nafs is the same way. Whatever it wants to do, don't do it. In fact, do the opposite of what it wants to do. So when you adopt the zid or the opposite, then the nafs will become disciplined sooner. The nafs wants to do something and you'll say, I won't do it. You counter the nafs. And this is the state of many people. A poet said that I know what the reward of taqwa is, but I don't have the stamina to adopt taqwa. So how will you get that stamina? By defeating your nafs. You have to make a commitment. You have to have serious resolve to know, I'm going to come to the Masjid for Jamaat. I want to be there for the first takbir. I'm going to pray tahajjud every day. I'm going to lower my gaze from the non-mihram. You have to keep making inner resolve, inner commitment, inner intention. And then you have to undertake difficulty, exertion, effort. You have to force your nafs to follow that plan that you've committed yourself to. And that's why the lovers would say that until my quest is fulfilled, I will never ever stop striving in my cause. And either I will submit myself to my beloved, or I will die trying. Either I will end up winning over my beloved, or my own life will exert. So either a person should submit themselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obedience, or they should die trying. And I will not hold back in any way. I will not be left back. I will make hard work and effort. So people who have such an inner resolve and such a deep intention and commitment, Allah ta'ala makes it easy for them to do this mujahidah. And even a person who makes their nafs nafs mutminna, even that person still has to be watchful over their nafs their whole life. There will never ever come a time that a person can say, okay, my nafs is mutminna, now I don't have to worry about my nafs. No. Who are we to think that our nafs is settled? In Kareem ibn Kareem ibn Kareem ibn Kareem, who was Sayyidina Yusuf alayhi salam, he said, وَمَا أُبَرِئُ نَفْسِي, that indeed I have no, I can never be absolved from my nafs. I'm never free from my nafs, because indeed my nafs لَأَمَّارَةٌ بِسُوءٍ, is ever and always trying to command and incite me to evil. So if a Nabi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this, Sayyid Yusuf alayhi salam says this, it means that we must always be watchful over our nafs. We should wage this battle of mujahidah against the nafs all the way until we die. And this is why we need a guide, somebody to guide us and help us and teach us how to train our nafs. Someone on the Rumi Ramtanda has a long Persian poem on this topic that was not translated. Then the most potent method against the nafs is to do what is ashad, what is the most intense thing against the nafs. And this is what is we're doing in Ramadan. In one level, that is hunger. But in reality, we don't really feel this hunger, because we eat in the morning and we eat at night. We are people who never really know what hunger is. And that's why our nafs is full of desires, because our nafs has never faced hunger. And because our stomach is full and we fulfill all of our appetite, then the nafs wants that it should also be fulfill all of its desires. And we should remember that whenever we fulfill all of the appetites of the stomach, then the nafs will not rest until we fulfill all of its desires. So in order to discipline the nafs, you have to have some hunger. And the ulama and mashayikh have said that if you eat to your stomach's full, you will have 6 negative consequences by eating to your stomach's full. And eating has its own benefits, but eating to one's full has its negative consequences. So if we eat according to our necessity, but leave some of our stomach empty, like the Prophet ﷺ said that you should eat one share and drink one water one share, and you should leave one share empty for ibadah, so this is the best way. But if we eat whatever we want, however we want, whenever we want, like that peasant, and there's a joke, and that is that once the Khatib told the people in the village that you should eat one third and you should drink one third and you should leave air one third so you can do the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the young man said that we are very simple. We can't follow this. They said, what is your simple method? He says that as much as there is space in the stomach, we fill it with food. And then water, says whatever cracks are between the food in our stomach, we will put the water and the water will fill those cracks. And the last thing, we said air, if we're able to breathe, fine, and if we're not able to breathe, so what? But we will fill ourselves up with food and water. So some people in this day and age, we eat like that. And when we're eating like that, when we eat to our stomach's full, there will be 6 negative consequences that we will have to face. The first one, the first is that person whose stomach is full of food, then his heart will become empty, or his heart will become almost empty with the fear of Allah Ta'ala. They will have takabbur, they will have arrogance and pride. They will tell others that, don't you know who I am? Don't you realize who I am? They will start saying sentences like that. Who is that person? The person who has hunger? Can he ever talk like that? No, the person whose stomach is full. And because they fill their stomach and they fulfill all of their stomach's appetites, their heart will start to lose the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second thing is that he won't have compassion for fellow humanity. That person who has hunger, he also has compassion for others who are suffering. But that person who has fulfilled all of his own appetites is not worried or concerned at all about what other people are going through. This is why Allah Ta'ala sent upon us this month of Ramadan, that, O you people who every day eat whatever you want, you should feel something in this month of Ramadan, a taste of what it is like for those people who are hungry and are unable to eat. So the second negative consequence is the person who eats to the full, they won't have compassion for other people. The third thing is that when a person fulfills their stomach's appetite to the full, they will find it difficult to do ibadah. So for example, that person who eats a lot will want to sleep deeply. They won't be able to do ibadah deeply. So waking up for the hajj will be difficult for them because they're in a sound sleep. The fourth thing, that when they hear words of wisdom, that person whose stomach is full, they won't be able to cry, and they won't be moved and affected, and won't be able to be brought to tears by the words of wisdom. The fifth consequence is that if they, when they speak and do wa'az, if they were to speak and advise and counsel others, their words will not enter into the hearts of people. That person whose stomach is full and they've eaten to their full content, so when they do nasiha, it has no effect on others. So now we should think that why is it that many people, when we say that people aren't listening to us, people don't respond to us, people don't heed us, it's because we are eating to our stomachs full. If somebody says our words have no effect, the reason is that because our stomachs are full. And the sixth negative consequence, that when you eat to your stomach's full, you will get a lot of physical illnesses, blood pressure, cholesterol, all of a large range of illnesses that will come to a person because they eat to their stomach's full. And in the line of our Mashaykh and Tasawwuf, one Shaykh said that if you eat once in a day, that is the level of Siddiqeen. If you eat once in the day, that is the level of the Siddiqeen. And if you eat twice in the day, that is the level of the mu'mineen. And then the murid asked the Shaykh, what about those who eat three times a day? And he said that that's the way of the animals. It comes in a hadith, and Umm al-Mu'minin Aisha radiallahu anha, once she made the shift from eating once a day to twice a day. And the Prophet said, "Oh Aisha, do you have nothing else to do in life except eat?" All she did was she started eating twice a day instead of once a day. Maybe she didn't have that much food the first time, maybe she was still hungry. So when she ate a second time in a day, the Prophet addressed her and said, "Oh Aisha, you have nothing else to do on earth except eat." I can imagine that just for eating the second time once, and look that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has all the treasures of the world. The angel Jibreel came to the Prophet and said that if you gave a command, we will make all the surrounding hills of Makkah into gold and silver. But the Prophet said that, "No, Allah ta'ala, I don't want these worldly blessings. I want just that every day you give me enough to eat so that I can say shukr to you, and the next day I should be hungry and I should have sabr. This is what I want. One day food and shukr, the other day hunger and sabr. Then again, one day food and hunger, then another day hunger and sabr." Sayyidatina Fatima Tazara radiallahu anha, once she had made three pieces of bread in her home, four pieces of bread in her home, one for Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, one for Sayyidina Hassan radiallahu anhu, one for Sayyidina Hussein radiallahu anhu, and then one was she had made for her own self. And when she started to eat, it occurred to her that, "Oh Fatima, you were eating your food, but how do you know that your father, Prophet ﷺ, whether he has any food on his table spread today?" So Sayyidina Fatima, she ate half the bread, and she kept half the bread for her father, the Prophet ﷺ. And then she took that half of piece of bread and put it in her shawl, and she left her house, and she went to Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when the Prophet ﷺ used to see his daughter Fatima, he used to have so much love for her that he would stand up in her istiqbal to welcome her, "Oh, my beloved daughter Fatima, what brought you today?" And she said that, "Oh, my beloved father and prophet, I had made some bread and I had one piece for myself, and I started eating and I thought of you. I don't know whether you've eaten, so I ate half for myself and I've saved half of it for you." May Allah Ta'ala give every person a daughter like this who has such love and loyalty for her father. So Sayyidina Rasulullah took that piece of bread and he took a piece of it and he ate it, and it comes in hadith that then the Prophet put the piece of bread in his mouth and he said, "O Fatima, I swear in the name of that being in whose power lies the taking of my life, that entire 3 days have passed that no morsel of food has entered these lips." This is Imam al-Anbiya. This is the Sayyid al-Anbiya. This is the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is saying that he had such hunger that for 3 days no morsel has entered into my mouth. It comes in a hadith that you should make your hearts munawwar through hunger. You should put nur in your heart through hunger. You should knock on the gates of Jannah with your hunger. What does that mean? That if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us bounties and blessings, then we should do shukr. We should keep nafil fast. If we can't keep a nafil fast, then at least we should keep the sunnah fast of Ayyam al-Bees, the 13th, 14th, 15th of the lunar month. And a person can make more than it's also sunnah to fast every Monday and Thursday. At least the young men and young women should try to do it if the older ones can't. And in our life, we have stopped doing this ibadah of fasting outside Ramadan. And we should do it more, especially because this is one of the best ways to discipline the nafs. And because we never do any nafl fast, then our stomach is always full with this appetite, so that the nafs also has always a strong appetite for desire. So if a person has a problem with their nafs, then they should do the mujahidah of fasting. And even if they fast twice, 3 times a month, or if they can fast twice a week, and if they owe any fast from the past qadha, then they should make them up, especially women who miss their fast due to those days in the month. So they should make sure they make them up. And sometimes women can be very lazy about this. And there are some people known as the Sawm of Dawud alayhi salam, that they fast one day and they eat one day, and they fast one day and they eat one day. And Hazrat has one murid who's been doing that for the past 25 years. Sawm of Dawud. So Sayyidina Rasulullah said, and make your hearts manoeuvre through hunger, bring nur to your heart through fasting, through being hunger. And the other hadith was that you should knock on the gates of Jannah through your hunger. And the third thing is that you should do mukhalafat on your nafs by means of being hungry and thirsty. Once Shaitan the Accursed was going somewhere, and Sayyidina Yahya alayhi salam saw that Shaitan. So he said, "Oh, accursed one, you're always trying to lead people astray. Tell me, what is the tools that you use to lead them astray?" So Shaitan said, "Oh, I have many tools and tricks at my disposal." And Sayyidina Yahya alayhi salam said that, "You weren't able to do anything to me ever." He said, "No, it doesn't work on you because you're a prophet, but it doesn't mean I won't try it. It won't work on you, but it doesn't mean I will keep trying it." He says, "Didn't you eat to your full last night? And you ate for tahajjud, but you woke up for tahajjud, but you found it difficult, right? And at least that much I have even affected you, a prophet, that I got you to eat to your stomach's full. And even though you did wake up, but you found it more difficult to wake up, but even that is my effect." And so look at Shaitan, what an accursed being he is. He doesn't give up on anyone. So Sayyidina Rasulullah said that, "I also have a shaitan, but Allah Ta'ala helped me and sent special help and made my shaitan a Muslim."
بچپن میں پڑھاتے ہیں تو سمجھ میں یہ آتا ہے کہ اتنی پیاری نصیحتیں ہیں نا اس کتاب میں.
There's a book called Padnama, which is a Persian book of fables and stories and morals that is often taught to children in schools in Pakistan. And really, if you look at the morals and lessons of those stories, it seems like it's all of the teachings of the Tasawwuf. And what a golden time it was when the children in schools were taught books like this.
درے راحت تمعود درے راحت تمام باد شد بر وے درے دار السلام. اے برادر ترک عزت و جاہ کن خیش را شائستہ اے درگاہ کن. پیارا شیر کہا ہے کہ ترک عزت و جاہ کر دو تو اللہ کے دربار میں تم شائستہ بن جاؤ.
Okay, one of the poems is that if you leave seeking the izzat and kingship of this world, then you will get izzat and be a king in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Second is a teaching that you should prefer others over yourself. Number two, you shouldn't take revenge on everyone. Third, that if you know about the need of someone, try to be of service to them. Fourth, if you have envy for someone, you should make dua for them. And this is the way that they used to train people to do islah of their nafs. So to punish the nafs, you can find that in the hadith. In one hadith, Sayyidina Rasulullah said,
من قال تعال تو قامل کا فل يتصدق. جو بندہ یہ کہے کہ
that person who says that come let's gamble. So the person said that even just saying this word, it is better that he should give sadaqah. So what does it mean the person punished their nafs? Why did they even say the word? Why did they even verbally invite anyone to gamble? So they must punish their nafs, and that is to give that money that they would have used in gambling in sadaqah. And if there was a person who erroneously, mistakenly had relations with a woman during her menstrual period, then the Prophet said that to that sahaba that he should give sadaqah. What does that mean? These hadith are teaching us that if a person makes a mistake, makes an error, then a person should punish their nafs, inflict and impose some penalty on their nafs. And our mashayikh took these hadith as the basis that we can impose a restriction on our nafs, and if the nafs violates the restrictions and limits we set on it, a person can impose a penalty on their nafs. A person can put their nafs in difficulty. All of this is established from the hadith. We should listen to the practice of the Sahaba Kram.
Ibn Umar, Maratan Salatul Jama'ati Fa'ahyal Laylatul
Mahru. Ibn Abdullah bin Umar, Radhiallahu Anhu, that once he missed the Salat in Jama'at. He prayed on time, but he missed the Jama'at, the congregation. So then what did he do that whole night? He stayed up and prayed tahajjud the whole night long. And said, this is the penalty I impose on myself for missing the congregation, that I will stand and worship all night long. And in a hadith, Nabshanan bin Tabrani, the Sayyidina Umar bin Lanta was busy doing some work and said that I'll just pray Maghrib now. And then all of a sudden he saw two stars. Now when you see two stars, it still doesn't mean yet it's time for Isha, because Isha doesn't start until there's complete blackness in the sky where you can see all the stars. But it meant that the time for Isha, Maghrib, was almost ending. So then the Prophet ﷺ, the Sayyidina Umar, just for that delay in Maghrib, he went and he freed two slaves. So he didn't delay it past the time, but for postponing Maghrib, he punished his nafs by freeing two slaves.
وفاتت ابا ربیہ رکعتا سنت الفجر.
Rabia Basri Antalai, one day she missed the two sunnas before Fajr. She went and she freed two slaves as a penalty on herself.
Ghibat karta tha
Once one sheikh says that when I was young, I used to make ghibat, and I would sometimes say uncontrollably from my tongue, and later on when I would realize and reflect upon what I had said, I would realize that that was actually backbiting. So I then decided on the penalty I would impose on myself, that every time I backbite a person, I will fast. And I practice this, that every time I backbit, I fasted. And I did this for a whole year, but still I was backbiting, and I didn't understand that I've imposed this penalty, and even then the nafs doesn't stop backbiting. So then I said, okay, I will change the penalty. After, because maybe it's easier for me to fast, nafl fast, because I'm a thin person, and it's easy for me to do so. So let me change the penalty, and that is that the penalty, instead of one fast, the penalty I will impose on myself is giving away one silver coin, one gold dirham in charity. And then it says, when I made that the penalty, then my nafs immediately stopped doing ghibat, because it was going to, in danger of losing something that was beloved to us, which is money. Ibn Kathir Natayin Ibn Nahaya has there mentioned a hadith on the authority of Sayyidina Anas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that once there was a garden, and there was a wall in that garden. And the Prophet said that I saw that Sayyidina Umar was hitting the garden, the wall. And the Prophet said that, oh Umar, you should stop what you're doing. And if you don't fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah ta'ala will give you the fear. So Umar radiallahu anhu is saying this, and hearing him, Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq was correcting him. Once about Sayyidina Tamim Dariyat is mentioned that he missed the Hajjad, such that it became the time of Fajr. So then what did he do as a punishment for himself? After that day, because he missed the Hajjad on that day, after that, for the next entire year, he didn't let himself sleep all night. And he stood all night and said that I cannot sleep at night anymore, because I've shown that I cannot wake up in time for tahajjud. So one sahaba, for the sake of one tahajjud, missing one tahajjud, punished himself by staying up all night for 1 year. So this is mujahida. This is the way of the sahaba ikram and the way of the early salihin. And this is, we will find many more examples like this in their blessed lives. But the difference is, in the earlier times, a person had to make more mujahidah. But now, in these times, Allah Ta'ala has made it easier. Why? Because that person who has strength, then you will tell him to pick up a more heavy burden. And if a person is weak, you will tell him, okay, you can pick up a lighter burden. Even a small burden can sometimes be a lot for a person who is very weak. And Allah Ta'ala knows our weakness. And therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we will have to make mujahidah. But even if we make a little mujahidah, this day and age, at this time, that Allah Ta'ala will send His mercy upon us. And Allah Ta'ala said in Quran that He has not burdened enough beyond its capacity. So in earlier days, for example, when they used to travel on camel, travel on horse, travel on goat. Let's say every day they were able to travel 15 or 20 kilometers, then if they wanted to travel 1,000 kilometers, you can imagine that would take them 50 days, it would take them a few months. So if in 1 or 2 months it took them to reach 1,000 kilometers away from home, but then Allah Ta'ala made it easy, that He looked at our weaknesses, and now we have such modes of transport that we can sit in an air-conditioned airplane, and in 1.5 hours we can travel thousands of kilometers. So that same Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who because of our physical weaknesses has made physical journeys easier and quicker, just like that our Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has looked at our spiritual weaknesses and He has made the spiritual journey to Him much shorter and easier. But still, even when you go on the plane, you have to buy a ticket, you have to go to the airport, you have to sit on the plane, you still have to take some steps. Just like that, in the tariqah of the silsa, you have to take some steps, which is take bayah to the sheikh, keep the company of the sheikh, follow the mamulat taught by the sheikh. It Is there anybody who is willing to do this mujahidah anymore? For example, that if I look at the non-mahram, I'll punish myself with 5 days of hunger. We won't be able to punish ourselves even with 1 day of hunger. So then the trick is, okay, fine, at least to a small amount of, undertake at least a small amount of difficulty, if you cannot undertake a large difficulty. Those who are close to the Mashaykh, because Allah Ta'ala sends a special mercy on the Shaykh, so then Allah Ta'ala sometimes makes their works and actions easier, but still they have to do mujahidah. So that we should stop thinking that somehow I can get the blessings of Deen without making any effort, without any mujahidah. This, we must stop this way of thinking. Without mujahada, you won't get mushahada. Without striving, you will not be able to witness Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have to go through some difficulty. You have to go through tests and trial. And you will have to make mujahada during those tests. Then you will get the mushahada, the vision of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the afterlife. Yes, if we have the du'as of our mashayikh and awliya, the du'as of tahajjud, the du'as of baytullah, then yes, we may have be able to get by with less mujahidah. And this is what Allah said in Surah Kaf, Kana Abuhuma Saliha, that their father was pious. So what does that mean? That it reduced the amount of mujahidah, but they still have to do it. So the difference is that if the children of the mashayikh do mujahidah in the lifetime of their mashayikh, they only have to do a little bit of mashayikh. But if they wait till after the lifetime of the mashayikh, then the children will have to do the full mujahidah. That's why Hazrat Murshid Alam Ta'alay, he had a son, Hazrat Maulana Abdul Rauf Ta'alay. He was very pious and a very good person. And we can never forget his beautiful face. And he was so beautiful, so pious, so virtuous. So once he was in Murray, and Hazrat Murshid Alam Ta'alay had gave Hazrat Ji the next lesson of Tasawwuf, gave Imam Daruf, gave another person a lesson. At that time, Imam Daruf was on the seventh lesson. And then Hazrat Murshid Alam looked at him and said, Abdurruf, do you want to be a son of the Shaykh or do you want to be a bastard son of the Shaykh? And then everybody, when they heard such strong words, everybody started shaking. They said that, O Abdurruf, do you want to be a true son of the Shaykh or do you want to be a bastard son of the Shaykh? What does that mean? That if you have taqwa and zikr, then you will be the true son. And if you have ghaflat and absence of zikr, you will be like the bastard son. So you have to make effort, and if you make effort in the lifetime of the Shaykh, that will be less effort, but if you wait till afterwards, you will have to make much more effort. There was a big Shaykh in Gango, and he had a grandson. And when the grandson grew older, then his grandmother told him, then the Shaykh, who was the grandfather, passed away. His grandmother told him that, oh my grandson, your grandfather had this blessing, he had nisbat with Allah Ta'ala, he was a wali of Allah, and this isn't something I can as a grandmother give you. But I want that you should follow the footsteps of your grandfather, and you should find out where you can get that nisbat and get that same blessing of wilayat that your grandfather had, so you can truly follow in his footsteps. So he was a young man, he had desire, he wanted to have taqwa, he was already on virtue, and he was of understanding. So he said, oh grandmother, fine, tell me, where can I get this wilayat? And she said that your grandfather has different khulafa. There's one khalifa who is still alive, Isha Balkhi Ramtala, who is in Balkh. So why don't you go to him, and then when you stay there, you should do dhikr, you should do effort on yourself, and inshallah then you will get this blessing there. So the grandson, then he left the home and he went to Balkh, to the Sheikh, when the Sheikh heard that my Sheikh's grandson is coming, so he was so happy that, mashallah, and he told all of his murids, and he took them and they went to the outskirts of the city to do istiqbal to receive, and he sat him on his horse and he took him back home. And then when they reached their khanqah, then he sat him on his own place and sat in front of him like a murid. And for 3 days he kept him as a guest. And then after 3 days, then he asked him that, "Oh young man, why did you come?" And then he said that, "You know that blessing that you got from my grandfather, I've come because I want to get that same blessing of nisbat." So then the Sheikh said, "Oh, that's why you've come." He said, "Well, for that, there's a different method altogether. You'll have to do mujahida, you'll have to do zikr." So the young man said that, "Okay, I am ready, I want to do that." And so then the Sheikh started treating him like an ordinary murid and said, "Okay, now you should do zikr." But the Sheikh noticed that there was a little bit in him that he was the grandson of a Sheikh, so he had this a bit of pride in him that he was the grandson. So the Sheikh saw that, so he said, "Okay, we have to get this out of him." So the Sheikh said, "Okay, there's a stable here in which there are horses and animals. So what do I want? I want you to start looking after the animals and cleaning up after them." So now the grandson, Murid, was in the stables, and now there is horse manure everywhere, goat droppings here, there is urine here, the stench of all that everywhere. That's what you see in a livestock farm. And then there were dogs, hunting dogs also there. So he started taking care of those animals. Then this grandson, young man, he took this duty and he did it well. But over time he started becoming weak. Because when he came, he was very physically fresh, and he was very strong and had rosy cheeks. But now, like as if something has been squeezed, he looked like he was shriveled. So then the Sheikh asked, that, you know, why has this happened? Why has this changed? So we found out that all day and night, he's so busy taking care of the animals in the stable, that when he gets sent food from the khanqah, because his sheikh told him to take care of the animals, so he's giving his own share of the food to the animals also. So when a few months were like this, so then the sheikh said, "Okay, let me take his test. Make sure that his nafs has been completely erased." So there was a woman, she used to come and clean the manure of the horses every day. So the Sheikh said that, "Okay, when you go today, when you take that whole bucket of horse manure, when you clean it up, then while you pass by him, when you pass by him." So that woman, she listened to the Sheikh, so she walked by the grandson. And the grandson looked at her and said that, "Don't you see I'm sitting right here and you're walking right by me?" And then so she went, she told the Sheikh that, "Yes, this is what he said." So Sheikh said, "It looks like he still has some nafs in him." So then the Sheikh said that you should now go walk so close to him that you should brush up against him with your dirty clothes. So when she did that, so then this time he didn't say anything, but he just looked at her with anger. And the Sheikh said, "No, still, this is still something, still the nafs isn't erased." Then the Sheikh told him, "Okay, this time you should pass by him. You should pass by him and you should drop the bucket of manure on him." So the woman, she did that, and she dropped the whole bucket on him. And then he said to her that, "Oh, you slipped, I hope you didn't hurt yourself." And the Shaykh realized that, oh, his nafs is erased now, because he didn't even get angry at her. He was worried about her that she slipped. So now the zikr and mujahada has taken an effect. And now as one last final confirmation, final exam, they were going to go hunting the next day, and they had wild hunting dogs, trained hunting dogs to hunt rabbits. So he said, okay, tomorrow we will go and we will go hunting, and your job is that you are going to take care of the dogs and don't let go of them. You're going to hold their leash, and until I tell you, don't let go of them. So he said, okay. So there were three or four very strong dogs, hunting dogs, and he had now become so shriveled and so thin because he hadn't been eaten for so long. So he thought to himself that my Sheikh has told me to take care of these dogs. How am I going to hold these dogs when I have no strength? So then what he did, he then wrapped, he knew he couldn't hold it in his hand, so he wrapped around the leash in his whole waist and said, okay, now I'll be able to be steadfast, so there's no way the dogs will be able to set free of me. And so then he went into the hunt, and then it happened that the dog saw a rabbit. And hunting dogs, they're trained, when they see the prey, they just wanted to chase it. And he was standing there holding them, but he couldn't, and then they started dragging him along. And then when he fell down, and then they started dragging him, he was being dragged on his right cheek, sometime on his left shoulder, and the dogs were running after the rabbit and dragging him along, but he wouldn't let go of that rope. And then at that moment, Khwajanam bin Bakhti Namtaleh, the Sheikh in Kashf, Hisharshah Abdul Kunduz Kungoramtaleh, who was his own Sheikh, the grandfather, and the grandfather, the Sheikh told him that, O Najmuddin, I didn't make you do so much mujahida for you to get this nisbat. Then the Shaykh, he picked up that young man, grandson, and he gave him khilafat right then, and gave him the nisbat. So you may get nisbat later, but you'll have to.
इसलिए कि रात की तरह यूं में कोई रोने वाला है